Well, if you're here this morning and you've yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and maybe one of the reasons for that is because you think you haven't done enough good works, and most of the things that you think of when you think of your life are bad, and you think God would never accept you, that is a song that definitely challenges that wrong idea. It is very true, biblically true, that the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ are much greater than really the darkest of sins. It would be good to take an itinerary sometime if you read through the Bible on a regular basis. Take an itinerary of all the types of people that God has saved, and you will find that list of people to be, in some ways, perhaps have darker backgrounds than many of us in this room this morning. So His mercy is certainly more than capable and more than powerful enough to reach you. We're going to talk about His mercy in a little bit different way this morning in Matthew chapter 28. And so I want to invite you, if you have your Bible this morning, to turn there. That's the very last chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. It should be a blue Bible, something like that. But Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. And I'm going to start actually just by reading this passage for us. Like I said, this is the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the last paragraph of this record of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension, which would happen after this, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 28, this is what we read. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, if you've ever studied that passage before, or perhaps heard this passage preached before, maybe you've read it referenced in a Christian book before, you have probably heard this passage referred to as the Great Commission. That is not what Jesus called it. It's not what the disciples called it. In fact, I had to do a little digging and find out where the origin of that description comes. It's a perfectly good description, but it was coined by a missionary to China named Hudson Taylor. If you know Hudson Taylor, he started countless orphanages. He's credited with countless thousands of gospel, not just sharing, but conversions. He lived in the 1800s, and he coined and called this passage of Scripture, at least I think historically the first one to call it. He called it great, and he called it a great commission. And it is great. It's great for a number of reasons. It's a great text that summarizes what our earthly activity as the church is really all about, both personally and corporately. Let me give you some reasons why Hudson Taylor was right in calling this a great commission. First is, this is a what we might call a prescriptive text. When you want to know what God expects of you or what He expects of us, we look for explicit commands, right? When we look in the Bible, we look for imperatives. We look for do this and don't do that. That's something that is prescriptive. Something that is descriptive is just something simply laying out the facts of something that's happened. So oftentimes in Scripture, we'll read narratives where we read these crazy scenarios of sin just happening one after the other, and they're not, of course, prescriptive at all. They're descriptive. They're showing us what happened in real history. This is a prescriptive text. It has one command, as we'll talk about later, but it's filled with illustrations of how to fulfill that command. So it's meant to be put into practice. Another reason it's great is because of who is saying it, Jesus. Jesus is the one speaking here, and He's the one that after, you know, when He says this, has already died for the very gospel and the discipleship that He's speaking about. So He gives it meaning, He gives it power, because He's the one speaking. And of course, if Jesus dies for any particular cause, for us as Christians, as followers, we ought to be very committed. We ought to give very good and careful attention to whatever that cause is. So that's another reason this is a great commission. A third reason would be that these are probably some of the last words of Jesus on earth. This is not the last event. The ascension is yet to come, and Matthew doesn't record it. You can read the ascension if you'd like in Luke chapter 24 or even Acts chapter 1. But because these are some of his last words, they do beg some careful attention. We all like to read the last words of martyrs or saints on their deathbeds and see what they have to say before they take their last breath. And this falls into that kind of a category. But one other reason why this is so great, and probably one of the reasons we would say it's so important for us to not only understand but apply, is because something that is said in verse 20. He tells his disciples and all of us by extension that he'll be with us until the end of a period of time. He calls it the age. So this is not a commission given to the disciples just for what we might call, you know, the early stages of church history, but for all disciples of all times until the end of this age has come to completion. So disciple making, we're going to say this morning, has an earthly purpose for everyone who is part of the body of Christ. Everyone who's in the church till the end of our life or till the end when Jesus returns. So this commission is great. Really, you could say simplistically, this commission is great because Jesus is great. The gospel is great. The Bible is great. Now, the reason we are doing this, the reason we're looking at Matthew chapter 28, I know there are some who haven't maybe been here for a few weeks, or maybe this is your first time this morning. We're just kind of in the early stages of a summer series called Under Construction, and this is a series where we are trying to understand better what Christ is wanting to build when he says in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew as kind of our primary text, but we want to wrestle with what kind of church is Christ wanting to build. And so we have already looked at a number of issues together. We have talked about the birth of the church, and we looked at its origin in Acts chapter 2 and some of the early characteristics of that. We've already talked last week about the gospel itself, the very truths of the gospel that are entrusted to us. And so we're very early in this series, and we want to wrestle this morning with really kind of the earthly activity. Outside of worship, which is kind of our created purpose, this is kind of the activity for the church. You could really summarize everything down to making disciples. That is our activity. See, the church is only designed to do that. I mean, there are some things that are very good in this world that we can't do very well. At least we weren't designed to do very well. Some of you might be able to teach English, and that's great, but not all of us can teach literacy. The church is not designed to do that. We're not designed to build bridges. Some of you might be able to do that, those of you who are engineers, but the church at large is not designed to build bridges. We're designed to make disciples. So we want to give this passage of Scripture as much attention as we can this morning. John MacArthur gives some very insightful and I would say convicting comments about this reality. He says that if a Christian, quote, understands all the rest of the Gospel of Matthew but fails to understand this closing passage, he's missed the point of the entire book. He says this passage is the climax and major focal point, not only of this gospel, but of the entire New Testament. It's not an exaggeration to say that in its broadest sense, it is the focal point of all Scripture, Old Testament as well as the New. This central message of Scripture pertains to the central mission of the people of God, a mission that, tragically, many Christians do not understand or are unwilling to fulfill. He continues, it seems obvious that some Christians think little about their mission in this world except in regard to their own personal needs. They attend services and meetings when it's convenient. They take what they feel like taking and have little concern for anything else. They're involved in the church only to the extent that it serves their own desires. It escapes both their understanding and their concern that the Lord has given his church a supreme mission, and he calls every believer to be an instrument in fulfilling that mission. Bible says in Ephesians that the church exists for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. one of those ministries. In fact, the most foundational ministry is that of disciple making. So the key point for our text this morning is going to be simply this, that as long as we are alive, we are to be making disciples. As long as you and I are alive on this planet, we are making disciples. When you get to heaven, disciple making is done. There is nothing you can contribute at that point to better, somebody's sanctification. It's as simple as that. Think about all the things that we do right now: fellowship, worship, serving, knowing God. These are things we can continue to do in heaven, but evangelism is done when we get to heaven. Disciple making is no longer necessary. It's an earthly activity. So let's focus this morning on understanding a little bit better what is discipleship. So the first thing I want to point out to you in this text is in verse 16. There is an attitude that is necessary. When we talk about the issue of making disciples, there is a required attitude that we must have to do that and be part of that. And I'm just simply going to refer to it as the attitude of being available. That is what we see with the disciples here. Just what is maybe to most just a note about where they are, we have to pay attention to the fact that there are disciples, 11 of them, in Galilee, to the mountain in which Jesus directed them. Now, I am a little bit of a different persuasion, not outside of Scripture, but the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also suggests that there were more than just 11. These 11 were there, and this text wants us to know that these 11 minus Judas are there. But it's likely, according to 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says he appeared to 500 brothers at one time, I think this is that time. I think this is a very large gathering of people. And this is the message Jesus wanted to give. He wanted to give it to those who are going to be instrumental, beginning in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, to taking the gospel to the nations. So these are, I hesitate to say the who's who, because I don't want it to sound like a holy, holy club. But these are the primary disciples. These are the primary Christians, you might say, who Jesus has been leading and guiding. So this is his group. And this was a group that was available. This was not a group that was still hiding. The disciples were almost nowhere to be found during Jesus' death and even when he was buried. This was a group that was available. Reminds us a little bit of 2 Timothy chapter 2:2. This will be a verse we'll come back to later in our series. When Paul tells his young disciple that everything you've heard from me, everything, in the presence of all these witnesses, I want you to entrust them to faithful men. I want you to find some faithful people who you can pass on what I have entrusted to you, who are going to go and teach others also. That is what Jesus is about to do with his disciples. These were available men and women. That is a very necessary attitude to fill the Great Commission, to make disciples, to be available. Because a believer, a Christian who is unavailable to disciple making is really worthless to the church. There's not a lot that they can contribute to the church. Some people profess Christ and will, spend week after week after week at home and never gather with the church, never assemble in a small group, never have anybody over for dinner who is even Christian. They might close themselves in their workspaces and never engage with another believer or never even share the gospel. Maybe kind of come like a monk, to the living world around them. That is someone who is unavailable, and that's someone who's not contributing. That's someone who really is not disciple-making at all. That's not this group here. They are available. In fact, in verse 17, it says that when they saw him, something happened. They began to worship. Even though there were some who were doubters, there were still some who couldn't believe really all this narrative had come to the fulfillment it had, where Jesus had rose from the dead. But most of them, we think from the text, it says that they worshiped them. That's a word that means prostrate. So the idea would be that they literally fell down on their knees, on their faces, on their stomachs, and they were worshiping him because they identified and knew who this was in front of them. This was Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one we just sang about, whose mercy is more. This is the one who died for them. This is the one who rose from the dead, is now commissioning them. So they are worshiping him in the midst of some who were doubting. So there is a necessary attitude for disciple making. It's being available. Saying, you know, choose me, disciple me, or hey, I want to disciple you, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. The next thing I want to point out to you is from verse 18. And this is part of discipleship. I mean, when you talk about discipleship and you talk about someone who is mentoring and someone who's being mentored, there is a level of authority there. There's a place that the mentor takes in the mentoree's life where they are in somewhat of an authority over them. And Jesus demonstrates this with his own words in verse 18. He said to them this. This is how he began the commission. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth," so everywhere, "has been given to me." The word authority means the right to give orders, the right to instruct, freedom without limitation, you might say. So absolute freedom and choice for Jesus to say what he wants to say, because he has absolute governing power over the universe. He's equal to God. He is God. He's creator. He's redeemer. All authority has been given to me. If he had no authority, everything he was about to say could be kind of measured and decided to cast aside or not. But because he has all authority, what I'm about to tell you has to be done. Warren Wiersbe tells us that since Jesus Christ today has all authority, we may obey him without fear. No matter where he leads us, no matter what circumstances we face, he is in control. By his death and resurrection, Jesus defeated all enemies and won for himself all authority. I might just kind of amend that a little bit and say he's always had authority. That just affirmed it, his death and resurrection. So he comes, he brings them to a mountain, which, by the way, I think in itself, if you ever do you could trace this to scriptures, mountains typically have kind of that symbol of authority. You think about Elijah on Mount Carmel or Moses on Mount Sinai. He's not giving them this commission at a lakeside or the ocean or the beach. He takes them to a mountain. And he says, "All authority has been given to me." And I think, I would not be surprised, I guess I should say, the text doesn't say this, but I wouldn't be surprised that as he was saying all authority, that he maybe was looking at the doubters. Maybe he was just kind of making sure they understand that this is not just some kind of arbitrary, you know, commission and recommendation, but this is something that comes from one who's in charge. So the one in charge, the one who has authority, has the authority to give commands, has the authority to make imperatives. So with that in mind, let's look at kind of usually the section of this text that gets the most attention, verses 19 and 20. So because Jesus is speaking authoritatively, and he's got his available men and women, his disciples, with him, he now addresses the activity. He says, "Here is what I want you to do. Here's what I need you to do when I ascend. Here's what I want you to do the rest of your life." Verse 19, "Go therefore, because of my authority, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Think of all the things Jesus could have said. He could have said, go dig wells. He could have said, go pass out food. Or go open up a health clinic. And all those are good and profitable, and many of them are used to bring people to Christ, but he doesn't give them a specific, he just says, "I want you to go and I want you to, whatever you do, I want you to make disciples." So if you're going to open up a health clinic, your primary activity, your primary goal is to make disciples there. If you're going to go be a plumber for the rest of your life, your primary activity as a disciple of Christ is to make disciples as best you can. Make disciples of all nations, so wherever you go, wherever God sends you. So make other Christians. This is really Christianity 101. It's the most basic activity for all of us. It's not an option. It's not a, "I hope you do this." Or he doesn't even cake it in language like, "if you do this" or "when you do this." It is imperative. Go and make. So to not be engaged in discipleship, we have to say this, to not be involved at any level of discipleship is disobedience. There's no way around it. I wish I could give leniency and grace, but I can't, because the scripture doesn't. The scripture says make disciples. So to not be engaged in discipleship as a professing Christian is an example of not loving your brother, not looking at them as precious enough to invest in or to have somebody invest in you. 1 John chapter 4 says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God because of whom he is, or love God whom he has not seen. Whoever loves God must love his brother. Now we have to demonstrate our love for God by showing obedience to things like this. So I want you to think that the word Christian and the word disciple are synonymous. They are the same. In fact, one of the earliest titles given to those like us in the early church were disciples. In fact, it was a more often title given than even the word Christian. Mark Dever writes that to be a Christian means to be a disciple. There are no Christians who are not disciples, and to be a disciple of Jesus means to follow Jesus. There are no disciples of Jesus who are not following Jesus. So let's think about this word disciple and discipleship a little bit together. It's something we've talked about, I think, a few times in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's always worth coming back to. The word disciple is really a word that means learner. And actually, at its most basic understanding is learner or even student. It's someone who follows another person, someone who learns from another person and follows after them in some way. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says of someone specifically who follows him. So we're not just creating, when we're talking about disciples, the ultimate goal is not for me, for example, to produce a dozen Charleses. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I'm following Christ. So the implication is that as I'm engaged in discipleship, Lord willing, my life is exemplary because it's after Christ. And so if somebody's trying to copy me or learn from me, they're not becoming Charles, they're becoming like Christ. That's, of course, the strong implication and hope. A disciple in Jesus' day, the discipleship in Jesus' day, and we see it when we read any gospel, you can see this in living color, was very different from what we think of today. You remember when Jesus went to his disciples, he called them, and he said, he didn't say, let's get together once a week, right? He said, follow me. I want you to follow me. I want you to leave your job and leave your home, and you're gonna travel with me. It looked very different. There was an attachment that took place. There was traveling together. There was eating together. There was attending weddings and funerals together and other festivities together. It was a discipleship relationship where there was close intimacy. There were many overnighters together. And the idea, as we've already read from 2 Timothy 2:2, would be that whenever this process of discipleship kind of is coming to an end, or when that person being disciple is ready, the idea is that they turn around and disciple someone else. So that's what's happening here. Jesus is telling these 11 and these other hundreds that are likely there, you're ready to disciple. You're ready to start discipling others. So go and make disciples. Now, what does it look like? Well, we've already talked a little bit about what it looked like in Jesus' day. It was a little bit different culture than us. It's probably not likely that anybody's ever asked you to leave your job and family and travel with them around the country or even Wichita. It looks different for us. But here's something really interesting. I've noticed this more and more when I've read the Bible, specifically with the intent of trying to understand discipleship better. There is not a paradigm for discipleship in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? There's not a here's the 10 things you need to do list. There are certainly methods we can gain, but there is not a go-to scripture where I would say, here's everything you need to know about discipleship. But what you do see in scripture are models of it everywhere. Examples of it everywhere. So like Elijah and Elisha, or Jesus and his disciples, or Paul and Timothy. So there are many ways discipleship can take place. I think that's by design by God. It's not to show us that there isn't just one way to do it. Now, I have the personal conviction that I think one-on-one is probably the best, but it's not the only way to disciple. It can happen in an abundance of ways. And I think that should be encouraging for all of us. So, you know, if you don't have an extra 2 hours a week to meet with somebody, it doesn't have to happen in that kind of environment. But what is true about discipleship is this. Discipleship is normative for every Christian relationship. So every conversation or every time you're with Christians, there is opportunity to make disciples. So we typically kind of limit discipleship to meetings, like of the one-on-one nature, but we have opportunities to disciple and affect people all the time we're together, right? Every meal we have together in the basement after church, every small group meeting that we attend, times of refreshment we have here after the service, phone conversations throughout the week. I mean, discipleship is really it's meant to be a normative part of how we relate to each other. So our aim should always be simply to bring people closer to Christ, to help people reflect on what God is doing, to help people reflect on what God can be doing if we deal with certain sins in a certain way. Now, discipleship, of course, begins with salvation. I think we all understand that, right? We talked about the gospel last week and what brings somebody into heaven. And so it begins there, but it never ends there. So when Jesus says, go and make disciples, he's really implying that when you go, the first thing that happens, of course, is conversion. We're not going to talk about that this morning because we talked about that last week. So he's really strongly implying that when you go and make disciples, once they are converted, once they are saved, we want to then do some things with them. You've probably heard the anecdote about Billy Graham. You know, Billy Graham, of course, is used in a lot of tremendous ways in our country's history, and many, many people. I've met many, many people who've come to Christ at a revival, crusade of his, or whatever, and he was asked sometime about that and just, you know, about the countless thousands of people that come to know or make professions of faith, if, you know, kind of what he thought about them. Like, do you think that many of those conversions were real, were legitimate, were maybe just emotional, not like a true thing? And he basically said, just wait a few years and we'll see. A lot of wisdom in that answer. Just wait a few years and we'll see if they actively are engaged in following the Lord. Because it's easy to make a profession of faith on an emotional night, but then to start kind of walking and being committed, that's when we really see if it's accurate. And I think that's true. Discipleship is a good indicator of that. So in verse 19, I want you to notice this. He says, make disciples. And then he gives these three, we'll just call them verbal phrases. I don't want to get technical with the Greek and what this is all about. But he gives these different means by which it happens, by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. He says, so go and make disciples, and you're going to do it this way. First of all, by going. In other words, don't wait for them to come to you. Don't just assume or hope it's going to happen. You got to be intentional about discipling. You have to go after it. In fact, really, if you were to translate this in the most literal way possible, it would say this: as you are going, make disciples. So Jesus does not assume that a Christian's going to just be complacent about this. He really assumes that we will be doing this while you're going. John Piper, in reflection on the Great Commission, said every Christian has three options with the Great Commission. You can go. In other words, you can go to whatever mission field God has put you in. You can, number two, you could go and send people, encourage others to go, or you could really just stay and be disobedient. I mean, those are really the options we have. Jesus says you have to go. And Paul tells us why in Romans chapter 10. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they going to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent, unless they go? So you could say that the first stage of all this happening is not being stagnant, not being committed to sitting around, or, you know, maybe just put our energies into building a better building, but we have to be available and we have to go. We have to move towards it. We have to move towards it often. Now, the next means by which he gives is probably not one that we would add, or at least not think to add. You know, going and teaching makes sense, right? But baptizing, he just kind of throws it in there and even gives kind of like a formulaic statement, you know. And so when you baptize them, do it in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, why would Jesus say that? Why would he say that's part of making disciples? Well, you got to think a little bit about the meaning of baptism for this to really come forward in its intent. So the word baptize means to dip. It means to immerse. It is not something that saves anybody. We know that. We teach that here. But it is an outward sign. It's an outward symbol of something that's happened internally. And what we say internally has happened is salvation. So the Bible commands believers to be baptized, to make a public profession of your faith by getting into the waters of baptism and telling the church, whether it's local or universal, however many, to tell the church, I'm saved. God, Christ has done a work in me. So baptism is for that purpose. And if you read in the New Testament especially, you will often see repent and be baptized appear in very near context, as if they happen close together. So once you repent and are saved, go and get baptized. Go and get that done as soon as you can. Now, the reason that is important for not just us, but important for this text is just simply this. It's baptism, at least I think in God's design, is really what he expects our first step of obedience would be. After we come to Christ, it's really kind of that initial, I am committed to you and I'm going to prove it by following this command to be baptized. It's the first evidence, the opportunity for evidence we have as Christians. And we know Matthew chapter 10 tells us, or in other passages of Scripture, that the fruits of obedience, of course, are important. And Matthew chapter 10 says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I'll acknowledge before my Father. If you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father. It's really that outward public, hey, I am attached to these people, the body of Christ. I'm a Christian, and I will serve him. Someone who professes to be a believer and refuses to be baptized, you could question their salvation. They're refusing to obey. In fact, I might even suggest to you that if a Christian is living that way, it's likely they're going to have a hard time growing, even spiritually, because they're living, again, in disobedience. So I think the reason this is put in this text, and I think the reason it's implied here in the Great Commission is, again, it's part of discipleship. When somebody's made a profession of faith, you've gone to them and they've come to Christ, baptism doesn't save them, but it proves that they are committed to being disciples. It proves that they're committed to growing. And the reason it proves that is because they obey. That is what a disciple does. He obeys. But that's not the end of it. Verse 20 also says, when we make disciples, we do that by teaching. Now, this is, again, one of those necessary attitudes for us as being disciples, a teachability, humility, knowing that we've not arrived in all the areas we think we've arrived, and so putting ourselves under the instruction of somebody else. So teaching, by design, produces mature people. It produces people who are deep doctrinally, obedience. It doesn't encourage superficiality. So in discipling, there's all kinds of areas where we seek to teach, in marriage, in relationships, and finances, and dealing with trials and fighting mental illnesses, all these kinds of different subjects that come up in our normal life are opportunities for teaching, opportunities for instruction from God's word. And can I add this component as well? By teaching, we don't necessarily mean pulpit, podium. In fact, most teaching does not take place, at least the opportunity for teaching does not take place behind this. I get this for about, I don't know, 40 minutes, 45 minutes a week, that's it. I don't know, I didn't do the math, I don't know how many minutes are left in the week after 45, but there are plenty of other minutes where instruction and teaching at least can be taking place. And so when we talk about discipleship, and specifically teaching, we're not talking about formal teaching, we're talking really about formal and informal. So this is modeled so greatly by Christ. When Christ called his disciples, what did he do? Did he take them to a hill and then, you know, they spent a weekend just kind of studying the Old Testament and he gave them everything they needed to go and he said, now go and make disciples. There was some of that, right, sprinkled throughout his ministry, teaching where he was instructing them on certain subjects. A lot of it was informal. A lot of his discipling was, follow me. We're going to go to this town. I'm going to heal these people and you're just going to be there. You're going to watch my life. You're going to observe what I do. And that may prompt questions. That may encourage and lead to teaching. But you're going to be with me and observe me. So there's this informal teaching, and there's formal. That's how it happens, by going, by baptizing, by teaching. Now, let me just give some kind of application a little bit with those particular verses. Once we're compelled, and I hope you're compelled or you're already seeking out discipleship or being discipled in some way, I want to tell you what we need to do next. First of all, I want to encourage you, especially if your flesh really resists discipleship, I want you to counter every excuse you can think of not to be discipled. In other words, every time the flesh says, no, you don't need to do that, I want you to know how to say no to the flesh. Some of the excuses we use, sometimes people will say, you know, I can't find anybody who can disciple me. There's nobody ideal to disciple me. That's something I've heard people say. And truth be told, that's true. There is really nobody ideal to disciple any of us except Jesus. We are all imperfect people. We are going to give bad counsel from time to times. Jesus, in fact, knew that, expected that, and designed it that way. And it's still commanded. And it's good to sit under the counsel of somebody who's willing to say, I don't know. Let me get back to you on that. Or, you know what? Let's look at that together and show humility. So my encouragement to you with this excuse is just pray about it. Think about Jesus. Luke chapter 6 says he stayed up all night praying before he chose his own disciples. Seek the Lord. Ask him who would be the best or what group would be the best for me to be involved in when it comes to discipleship. Sometimes we use the excuse, you know, I'm just too busy. I don't really have time for anything extra. And we're all busy, but the truth is we all have the same 24-hour day, right? Nobody has any magical powers where they can freeze time, I don't think. We all have the same 24 hours. We usually make ourselves busy, or we choose to busy ourselves with matters or activities that are not important to discipleship. So I would say most cases that's probably on us, the busy excuse. This is the truth. God brought us into a precious family, the body of Christ that he died for. And he put us into that body to show us and communicate to us that our worship, our religion is not private. We're not lone rangers. So I'd encourage you to pray about having an attitude of sacrifice. Pray about how you can rearrange activities around discipleship, not the other way around. Sometimes the excuse is shared, you know, discipleship just seems kind of self-centered. I mean, you know, I don't want to be like Charles. That's not my ultimate goal. And that's true. That is not the ultimate goal. So find somebody who's just saturated with Christ, who can't help talk about Christ. You don't want to be discipled by somebody who only talks about themselves. Then you will become like them. Some say, you know, it's just too late for me to start. Maybe I'm too old. Maybe I can't do this. And the answer to that is very simple. It's never too late to start obeying. Some people say, you know, I don't like people. I'm kind of introverted. And yet there's no personality type that is excluded here. Introverts, by the way, somebody who maybe doesn't like to be around a lot of people, maybe you're best suited for a one-on-one. If you're extroverted, maybe a small group is the way. And it needs to be executed. But we need to know that the excuses for discipleship have to be challenged, have to be answered. Secondly, I want you to think about the options. I've mentioned them a few times already this morning. The one-on-one, the meeting with somebody who's going to help you develop your character and be there to answer your questions, I still think that's probably the best method. But it's not the only method. Discipleship happens in a lot of different ways. A small group, a good, healthy small group is a great place for discipleship. If you are at home with a family, you have a spouse who loves the Lord, and there's a perfect opportunity there for discipleship. As a discipler, if you have kids, that is your main goal as a parent, to disciple your kids. It doesn't happen in a 12-week course. It happens in all kinds of different relationships. So think about the options. And if you are going to go down a one-on-one path or maybe some kind of small group, make sure you choose the right person. Let me just kind of maybe challenge you. Don't choose a person if you're going to choose an individual who's going to tell you what you want to hear. Find somebody who's older than you and bolder than you and will tell you what you need to hear. And make sure they're the same gender. I hope that's obvious to everybody. The pattern for discipleship in Titus 2 is women, older women teaching younger women, and older men teaching younger men. That is the normative pattern. If you don't know where to go, you can ask an elder or a deacon. And if we can't, we will, Lord willing, direct you to somebody we believe who can. And then lastly, I just encourage you, know a little bit about the process. You know, I mean, this is not a inspired step-by-step I'm about to show you. It helps me think through what my goal is when I sit down and meet with somebody to disciple them, or maybe a group of people to disciple them. There are stages, there are things I want to move through in order to know that discipling is happening and know that I'm equipping somebody to be discipling others. So you might use kind of a little five-point, this is kind of an infographic you'll see on the slide in just a moment. You might start with kind of the mindset of instruction, you know, that you're a teacher whose goal is educating. So you kind of take on the idea that I'm going to tell you something. So Jesus tells his disciples, there are things I want to instruct you with. And then you want to move from that to illustrating. So you're a model. So I've told you that money is or the love of money is the root of all the evils. And I want to show you in my life how that is the case. Here's my checkbook, or here's how I spend money, or let's go out to lunch, and I'll show you by all this that I'm not going to have steak and lobster every time we have for lunch, but McDonald's is okay, whatever the case may be. So you want to watch me. Involvement is the next stage of discipleship, I think, and that's when you kind of partner with each other as almost, kind of likened brothers and co-laborers together. So we're going to do something together. So maybe you're discipling somebody and you like to take people to make hospital visitations. And so maybe early on you're kind of taking the lead in what you want to say and taking the lead in praying for the person who's sick. But now you're at this third stage where you want them to be involved as well. So you encourage them, hey, when we go, I want you to pray. When we go, we're going to do this together. That leads to improvement. That's where you start to watch them. You put them in leadership. You put them kind of in the driver's seat, and you kind of be a good, healthy critic and help kind of supervise and help kind of direct and guide them. And then finally, that's the whole last stage of when we inspire them is when we encourage them to start discipling somebody else. We say, I'm not just going to watch you anymore, but I want you to keep at it, and I want you to start finding people to pour your life into. It's kind of the beginning, I think, an ending, you might say, or at least the ending meaning not the discipleship's over, but that it's time for them to disciple somebody else. Now that's a lot of pressure. That's a lot to do, right? I mean, you hear all that, and I hear all that, even as I'm preaching this, and thinking that's a lot of work. I think that's why Jesus ends the passage the way he does. He tells us at the end of verse 20, "Behold, keep this in mind, I'm with you always." I'm not giving you a task, Jesus says, that is impossible. I'm not giving you a task that is that can never be accomplished. I'm actually calling you to do something you very well can do, and I'm going to prove it to you because I'm going to be with you every step of the way. I'm going to empower you and enable you and give you the rest you need and the clarity of thinking and the discernment to be involved in this process, but I'm with you till the end of this age, to the other side of heaven. You're not going to be making disciples alone. That's why the word exists. That's one of the reasons we have it, so we can have a resource. You and I don't have to come up with wise sayings every week to our disciples. We can just simply turn to this and show them that. So this is our earthly activity as a church. We're here on earth as a church to make disciples. Not just decisions, but to make disciples. To spread the gospel, as Jesus says, to all nations, and if we can't go ourselves, to send other people to do so. So just a very simple question. Are you faithfully being discipled, or are you faithfully discipling someone else or a group? Are you simply involved in discipleship? You know, our worst enemy with the Great Commission is, I don't think it's Satan, I don't think it's demons. I think our worst enemy for when we fail to be involved in making disciples is ourselves. We're our own worst enemy because we make excuses, or we get lazy, or we are not intentional, or we get complacent. We don't simply love as we should love other people, or we're just simply too prideful for the process. Let's pray for each other that we stop making excuses, that we involve ourselves in the activity of making disciples and being discipled. You and I were made Christian when we were saved. We were made disciples so that we could make other disciples of Christ. Father, it's to that task that we commit ourselves as we think about what next. And for some of us in this room, it will be salvation, we pray. We pray that it will be a conversion. It'll be time for a stepping forward and putting their faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and repenting of sin. We pray and invite and ask them, Lord, even as they hear this prayer, that they would do that. We pray also for those who are not involved on any level of discipleship, no matter its form. We pray that you would convict them and convince them by your word that this is something that needs to be and is necessary for their growth and their maturity and is a wonderful blessing. We pray for that. We also pray for those who are engaged already, that they would excel still more, that they would continue to pour energies and creativity into those they're trying to influence and affect, and that they would encourage others to be involved as well. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for its conviction. Thank you that Jesus said it the way he said it before he ascended into heaven. We ask that you would accept our final offering of musical worship this morning as we sing to you to close the service. In Christ's name, amen.